Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12, verse 39. John 12, 39. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. And also, if there is anything on your mind right now, just a friendly reminder to give any problems or difficulties or occupation with the details of life over to God right now, so that while you are listening to the Word of God, you are concentrating, for this is the highest form of worship that any believer priest can have towards God, which is concentrating on His Word while it's being taught. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to take in your word as believer priests. Father, we are privileged and benefited to be able to metabolize your word, to hear it, to understand it. And because we have your spirit, we know that we can probe the depths of who and what you are. You've revealed yourself, Father, in your essence, and by means of grace you have made yourself known to us. We know, Father, that this is only possible because of the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. You have sent him into the world. This was part of your plan since eternity past. And because of that grace and because of his willingness and because of your infinite love, we are here now today able to be in a relationship with you, a permanent and eternal one, where we cannot ever lose our salvation. And Father, through by means of your grace, we are able to learn more of your word and understand more of your plan. And Father, to have such great blessing in our lives through our systems of thinking and also our understanding of our position in Christ. Father, as your children, we are so grateful for your tremendous grace and mercy and your daily faithfulness. And we ask, Father, that right now through your spirit, you challenge us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have again in John 12:39, we have just a few more principles that I want to mention concerning the negative volition of the Jews in Israel during the first advent of Christ. And this, of course, is their last opportunity. Well, I should back up there. It's their last opportunity to hear Christ. But it is not their last opportunity to believe. But Christ is no longer going to give them any more messages, and that's why it says in John 12:40 that he has given his report. It's in John 12:38, where who has believed our report? And the report of Jesus Christ has been submitted to the Supreme Court of Heaven, because his revealing of himself and his offer to Israel, as far as his messages are concerned and his miracles are concerned, is over. And they still have a chance to believe. Of course, all throughout human history, they have a chance to believe. Everybody does. And up until the cross, they're going to see Christ go through some amazing and incredible suffering that is mentioned very clearly by the Apostle John in this gospel. And we will study it in detail. And they will see all this. They will see how Christ has handled it and will handle it so magnificently, and to the point where he will even say, for the first thing he says from the cross is, Father, forgive them, they do not know what they're doing. And so they have a continual opportunity to believe, but they have, through their own negative volition, by saying no so many times, and by continuing to say no when they have seen Christ, heard his messages, seen his miracles, and they continue to say no, means that they have to maintain a position where they believe the incredibly impossible. And it truly is. It's impossible for this man not to be the Messiah. He has fulfilled every single prophecy spoken of him in the Old Testament. It was prophesied that he would even ride into Jerusalem on the back of a colt. It was prophesied of where he would be from, what town he would live in. Everything that he has done, his messages, everything prophesied about him, and certainly his death on the cross is prophesied, and yet they continue to reject. And as we've seen, they reject him because they love the approval of each other and the glory of man more than they love the glory of God. And that is the attitude of Satan, and has been his attitude since his fall. And so religion promotes that. Of course, religion is the devil's means of deceiving the mankind. After the fall of mankind, this was Satan's means, is to bring religion in. And religion, of course, is the thinking or the mind of Satan, whereas Christianity, which is not a religion, it is a relationship with God, is the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the two are absolutely antithetical. So it says in verse 39, for this cause they could not believe. Notice they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he, God the Father, has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Again, the reason why God has blinded their eyes is because God the Father has sent the Son. And Christ, before we finish this chapter out, is going to make mention of that, and that he has been sent by the Father. And so for him to be standing in front of Israel, proclaiming himself, for them to continue to reject them means that their hearts have to be so hard. And because they are alive in the time of the first advent, just like when Pharaoh was alive and witnessing the 10 plagues brought upon Egypt, he had to harden his heart, and then eventually God had to harden his heart by bringing in more plagues. And the hardening of heart of the Pharisees and Sadducees and all the other religious crowd in Israel right now is the fact that God has sent the Son, and the Son has continued to do miracles and give amazing authoritative messages. And so because they reject him, the Jews have find themselves in a terrible position of reversionism. And reversionism puts a person on a frantic search for happiness. And their frantic search for happiness is in the area of religion, legalism, and asceticism. And what a horrible place to be. What a horrible place to try and find any semblance of happiness at all. And their only happiness is to be glorified by men. Their only happiness is for others to look at them and think they're knowledgeable. Their only happiness is approbation lust. And that is exactly what Satan promotes. I mean, Satan wanted worship from the Lord. Satan wants worship from creatures. Satan wants approbation. Now, God deserves approbation because he is who he is. But Satan desires to be like God, not because he's interested in God's virtue or God's goodness. Obviously, he's not. The only thing he's interested in is God's approbation. And that's exactly what Satan has, is approbation lust. And you must be very careful as a creature, because all of us have the potential to fall into approbation lust because we have an old sin nature. There's not one person on planet Earth who doesn't want to be loved and doesn't like to be liked and doesn't like to be looked up to. There isn't one person in the human race who doesn't have arrogance in his heart. Even the mature believer has some of it. And that little glimmer of arrogance can really grow if we're not careful to make sure that we maintain our humility by means of taking in the Word of God on a daily basis. And don't forget, humility means that you are teachable. And humility is personified in Jesus Christ, where he did not consider himself that to remain with God wasn't something that he desired to grasp. He decided to become a man, and he humbled himself under the plan of God. So Jesus Christ was teachable. So must we be. So the Jews are on a frantic search for happiness in the area of religion, legalism, and asceticism. And combining the three, they were able to build a lot of self-righteousness in a very short amount of time. And that is the concept of the Pharisees. So remember, we are not dealing with this in this passage with thousands of Jews who responded and were born again. This is in no way a form of anti-Semitism. Anybody who is involved in anti-Semitism is evil. In fact, if you look at human history, all dictatorships, all revolutions that ended up in dictatorships, which is, for instance, Nazi Germany, Communist China, the Soviet Union with the Bolsheviks, and on, all have been severely anti-Semitic. The Bolsheviks were extremely anti-Semitic, and that's because these are empires that have been promoted by Satan. As soon as Satan sees a revolution about to be fostered, he puts his energy into it, and he waits for the proper time to put his own dictator in it. And this is something that we are seeing right now in human history. And that's why the believer is able to, there's no prophecy in the church except for the rapture. That's the only prophecy, but we don't know when it's going to happen. But what we are able to do is understand and decipher historical trends. And what's happening in the Middle East right now with revolution after revolution after revolution, you can bet that Satan is waiting for those revolutions to happen so that he can put his man, not only in possibly in charge of one of those countries like Egypt, but maybe several at the same time, and of course they are extremely anti-Semitic. So there are thousands of Jews here who have responded, who did believe, became born again believers. We'll see in the end of this passage that many of them weren't willing to admit it, because again they didn't change their hearts with doctrine. But right now we are studying only the Jews who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are more of them than those who have believed. And so again, this is not anti-Semitic in any way. So he says, for this cause they could not believe, for this cause they could not. Could not is, the verb is dunamai, which means power or energy. And it says with the negative that they could not. In the imperfect, it means they kept on not being able to believe. And that is because they have said no so many times, just like Pharaoh when he said no to the Exodus. Pharaoh continued to say no so many times that eventually he couldn't say yes. It says that they were not able to believe is the present active infinitive of pistuo, and it means that they could not believe and continued not being able to believe because they continued to seek the glory of man. And when this occurs, a person says no long enough, it opens up a maximum, or begins to develop maximum scar tissue in the soul. And what that does is open up the vacuum of the soul. In Ephesians 4:17, it says, Paul says, "This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles, as the unbelievers also walk, in the futility of their mind." The futility is mateotes, mateiotes in the original language, and it means a vacuum in the soul. And what the vacuum does is it sucks in cosmic viewpoint and human viewpoint, and that makes a tremendous attack against the mind, and eventually it causes blackness or darkness of the heart. And Christ is going to say here again, before he finishes his message, that he is going to say, look, I'm the light of the world, and there's no reason for you guys to be living in darkness, because I've revealed myself to all of you, and I haven't held back at all. And so there's no reason for them to be in darkness, but there is no way that God can violate what he has decreed, which is that every human being and every angelic being have a free will. So the free will of these fellas is no, or is saying no, or is negative. And so a vacuum is opened up in the mind. And that vacuum will continue to produce darkness. And unfortunately for them, Jerusalem will be destroyed under the fifth cycle of discipline. So the information that a believer who has dark, who is in reversionism, or and has the vacuum in the mind opened up, that attack does two things. It causes him to function, and build scar tissue in his soul, and it also causes him to have emotional revolts. When you have scar tissue in your soul, your emotions are no longer controlled by you, as responders. They actually start to control you. And so it's a terrible place to be under the influence of your emotions. You're up, you're down, you're in the middle, you're up, you're down, and it's constantly you are a slave to your emotions. And many people do live like this. Many people live a hedonistic lifestyle, where they are, again, on a frantic search for happiness, and and the only happiness they find is when things are very, very exciting. In other words, they are slaves to their emotions. I've known many people like this, that they're constantly looking for the next thrill. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, if you love to be thrilled, and that's fine. But if it is the only source of your happiness, that is a serious issue. And like a drug, you know, you've got to keep getting more of it and more of it and more of it. What should give the believer maximum happiness is his relationship with God. And any other thing that gives happiness, like a relationship, a great vacation, an exciting adventure, climbing Mount Everest, whatever you want to do, playing checkers, I don't know, whatever you want to do, all of that is icing on the cake. But the main source of happiness for the believer has to come from God. It has to come from His happiness, and that's why it's part of our problem-solving devices, problem-solving device number 9, which is sharing the happiness of God. Now, if you have the vacuum opened up in your soul, you are on a frantic search for happiness to get happiness from your emotions, and therefore you become a slave to your emotions. So these Jews right now, the ones who have rejected Christ, those are the ones that are in view. They have hardness of heart and blackness of the soul. As it says in verse 40 again, He has blinded their eyes and He has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. So they have a blackout of the soul so that they no longer perceive and no longer care about ever accepting the gospel. Notice that it is said that the heart is hardened. The heart is the right lobe of the soul. The left lobe is the nous of the mind. Both of them operate in conjunction with one another, but it is the heart where you really do your thinking in terms of application. And when the soul is blackened out, it always results in a heart that gets hard. And the right lobe, therefore, starts to receive through the vacuum false information. And you actually start to believe it. So only positive volition towards the Word of God can soften a hard heart. God will accelerate that softening with divine discipline. That's only to help to open the ears of an unbeliever or a reversionistic believer. These unbelieving Jews are going to go through a lot of suffering. Divine discipline, and the only reason that God is doing that, He doesn't do it because He's angry. God knew everything that was going to happen trillions and trillions of years ago. He's never shocked by anything that anyone does. But His wrath, as it is described in the Word of God, is just a system of discipline to open man's eyes. And if it's an unbeliever, it's to open his ears to the gospel. And if it's a reversionistic believer, it's to open his ears to doctrine once again. So the positive volition towards the Word of God is the only thing that can soften a heart. So once you have scar tissue on the left and right lobes of the soul, the mind and the heart, you are no longer free, and you are a slave of the devil. The Mateotes, the vacuum or futility in your mind, will give you your instructions. You will be a slave, but your volition will no longer operate. In other words, as scar tissue accumulates, you are no longer free. And the buildup of scar tissue cuts down the freedom of the soul. This explains why people don't really change when they have the opportunity to change. And when that opportunity to change is clear and it's presented to them and it's a reality to them that change will help them, it's clear to others around them, especially loved ones, that change will help them, but they do not change because they no longer have the freedom to choose. They have lost this freedom through the darkness or the blackout of the soul. There's only one way in which this can happen is with God. Again, with man things are impossible, but with God no things are impossible. And God can actually soften a heart, but God cannot go in and change the volition of another. I've been asked that several times by people, you know, what should I do for my loved one, my brother, my sister, my husband, my wife, who is constantly negative and maybe destroying their lives with substances or power lust or approbation lust or some, whatever kind of lust. And there's really nothing you can do for them except to just continue to present the truth. Do not judge. It's not your place. If they're believers, they're servants of God. They're not servants of you. And the only thing you can really do is pray. Pray that they have that moment of clarity. And when they have that moment of clarity, God is going to be ready with the Word of God, and if they're unbelievers, with the gospel. But while you have the vacuum opened up in your heart, you cut down your freedom, and that explains why people don't make proper changes. The darkness hates the light, has been often mentioned in the New Testament. Christ is the light of the world. He came into the world, but the darkness hated him. And when the darkness hates the light, it can feed only on more darkness. It truly is an amazing principle that if you don't get the light, you do feed on more darkness. And why is that? It's because the soul never sits still. The soul always breathes, and it must breathe something. Just like your lungs must breathe to maintain oxygen in your body for metabolization, your soul continues to breathe. And no matter what you're in, you've got to breathe. Let's put it this way, you can't kill yourself by holding your breath. That's impossible. There's a mechanism that will make you breathe in. I don't suggest you try this, please. But, I mean, even if you're underwater and you're drowning, eventually you're going to breathe in the water. You have to breathe. And your soul has to breathe. And if it's not breathing in the light, it's only going to feed on more darkness. Now, for the unbeliever, he has the choice of living under the laws of divine establishment. And if he does so, which are from God, he's actually breathing something that is given to him as a gracious gift by God. And when he understands and breathes in those laws of divine establishment, he operates in freedom. He operates in authority. He operates in the authority of the family and the authority of the nation. He actually can have a very good life. And of course, he still will end up in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. And God will present the gospel to him as many times as is necessary. But God has provided so that even those creatures who aren't going to believe can at least have some prosperity in time. But you can be a reversionist as an unbeliever, whereas not only do you reject the gospel, but you also reject the laws of divine establishment. And that's exactly what is happening here with these Jews. And so when you are like that as an unbeliever, you feed on more and more and more darkness, to the point where you actually lose your ability to think, and you fall under psychosis and mental illness. So this is a condition of the fall, and the result of the fall of mankind has been sin and evil. So that's why it's important here. Never take sin and evil lightly. When it occurs in your life, name it, cite it, forget it, and move on. Keep short accounts with God. Name and cite it quickly and move on. You see the whole real problem here, and that's why I've spent a bit of time on verse 40, is that it's volition. It's volition, volition, volition. That's your only true obstacle in life. Not your enemies. The enemies, now that you have Christ within you, God the Father within you, greater is He that's in you, God the Holy Spirit within you, than he that's in the world. But the only true obstacle is your negative volition. And that negative volition can occur at hearing the Word of God, it can occur at metabolizing the Word of God, and it can also occur at applying the Word of God. So what God says here is that He wants them to turn, actually. And He says, again in verse 40, He has blinded their eyes and He hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. And the healing is exactly what He desires. And it's not a physical healing. It is a healing of the soul. We're talking about thinking, the right lobe, the hardness of the heart. And hardness of the heart can only be healed by positive volition towards Bible doctrine. First, a positive attitude must come for the gospel, which results in believing in Christ, of course. And that's an instant healing, but all that will do is change your position. Secondly, the same concept is also used when a believer recovers from reversionism through the daily intake of doctrine and the removal of scar tissue. And if we have time to get to it in this lesson, if not, we will do it in the next. That a believer, at the moment of salvation, does not change your false system of thinking. It will change your position amazingly. You go, it's the greatest transition that has ever occurred. You go from being an enemy of God to being a son of God. It's an amazing transition in position. But in experience, you think pretty much the same. And we'll see that coming up. The ones that did actually believe in Him still desired the glory of men over the glory of God. And that's why they wouldn't even admit that they did believe, because they didn't want to be ostracized. They didn't want to be excommunicated from the temple. And so they wouldn't admit it. They believed in Christ, but they wouldn't admit it publicly. And what that means is that, yeah, they changed their position, and in his greatest decision they ever made, they're born again and saved, and they're saved forever. They can't lose their salvation. Nobody can. But what they didn't change was their system of thinking, because they rejected, they believed the message of the gospel, but they rejected everything else that Christ had said. And so, anyway, the hardness of heart here can only be healed by a positive attitude towards doctrine. The future tense of "I heal them" indicates that it is future from the time of the decision. The active voice indicates that the individual must make the decision himself. And in the case of the unbelieving Jew, in this context, he believes in Jesus Christ. And in the case of the believer in reversionism, he makes a series of decisions of a positive attitude toward doctrine. And if he does so, if he reverses that decision, he will end up being in reversionism. So that completes verse 40. Now we move on to verse 41 in John 12:41. It says, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him." Now, where we see Isaiah mentioning this prophecy and where he saw God's glory is in Isaiah chapter 6. And I did go to this passage last week. I won't go to it again now, but we saw that Isaiah looked into the heavens and was given to him the privilege of seeing Jesus Christ sitting on his throne, surrounded by six seraphim, six-winged angels. I'm sorry, four seraphim, sorry, that had six wings each. And his robe flowed behind the throne and filled the temple. And it was such an amazing, glorifying picture of Christ that immediately Isaiah saw himself as very small and weak and insignificant. And compared to Christ, he certainly was. It was a correct picture of himself. But his conclusion, after seeing himself as weak and feeble, was incorrect. He said of himself, you know, I can't teach. There's no way. After seeing Christ like this and his amazing glory, there's no way that I can be speaking about this one, this Messiah, this God-man. There's no way that I can. I'm not strong enough. I'm not good enough. And certainly he's not in and of himself, and none of us are. But what happened was is that one of the seraphim were commanded to take a piece of coal from the brazen altar. And it was, of course, on the brazen altar where the animals would be sacrificed. It's a picture of the cross, really. And that coal is a picture of the judgment of God the Father upon the Lord Jesus Christ for the sins of all mankind. And so when the angel took this burning piece of coal and he touched the lips of Isaiah, meaning that, no, you're not worthy to teach the Word of God, but Christ is worthy. And because He has taken your sins upon Himself, now He has made you worthy. But you're not worthy on your own, you're worthy through Him. So go and teach with boldness. And there is an amazing transformation in the mind of Isaiah in his thinking, that when the Trinity says, who's going to go for us? Who's going to speak for us? Isaiah immediately puts his hand up and says, I will go. And he changed immediately from his what? Understanding of the cross. What has Christ done for me? And that work of Christ gives me boldness. It gives me confidence then. And no, I'm not relying on my own strength. If I do, I'm weak. I'm horrible at it. But when I know that I'm in union with Christ and I'm relying on his strength, I can do anything. And Isaiah had that attitude. Now, in contrast to Isaiah's transformation when he sees the Messiah sitting on his throne, here we see the unbelieving Jews just remain in darkness and completely reject him. But the believing, the ones who do believe, are not willing to admit it. They're not willing to admit that they have believed in Jesus Christ, because what changed in Isaiah's heart was arrogance to humility. See, but when he saw the Lord and he thought himself, well, I'm too small, I'm too weak, I'm too feeble, I'm not worthy, his focus was himself. But after the burning coal touched his lips, his focus was Christ. He had occupation with Christ. And that changed his heart from arrogance to humility. And that can happen very quickly if you're positive towards the Word of God. The Jews here that even the ones have believed are not positive towards the Word of God. And so they're ashamed to even say that they have believed, even though they have received eternal life by their belief. And so in contrast to them, we see Isaiah, who saw and loved the glory of God. And think of the difference so that you may know the issue and have no confusion in your own soul. Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord and he found humility. And you need to ask yourself that question. When I look into the Word of God, or I'm listening, or I'm studying to the Word of God, do I see humility? Do I find humility in myself? That no, I'm not worthy, but through Christ I'm worthy. And none of this happened because I've done anything. There's nothing good about me. It is everything to do with Him. And thank God for His grace that He has poured out upon us, as we'll see when we study Ephesians tomorrow night, that His glory is rich, and I'm sorry, His grace is extremely rich, and His grace has been lavished upon us, or poured out upon us. And so by means of that, I can go forward with confidence in the plan of God and not think that it depends on me. Because at any time you think that your plan, the plan of God, depends on you and your performance and your humanity, you are immediately going to be weak. And, you know, that's why when Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when I'm weak, I'm strong. When Paul was being buffeted by the angel, by the messenger, and he prayed to God three times to have it removed, God said to him, look, I'm not removing nothing, Paul. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. And well, what is God's grace? I have provided power. I have provided the Lord for you. I have provided you with union with Christ. I have provided you with adoption and sonship and election and predestination. I have provided you with your invisible assets. I have provided you with all these things, eternal life and the Word of God and the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. I've provided it all. And so, yes, you can handle some pain. Yes, you can handle some suffering because I keep pouring my power into you. And that was Paul's conclusion in Philippians chapter 4, where he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or really the corrected translation is, I can do all things through Christ who keeps on pouring his power into me. So when you are looking into the Word of God and you see the glory of Christ, because that Word, the Word of God, reflects His glory to you, we look into that mirror. That's in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We look into the mirror of the Word of God and that glory is reflected back to us. And now we see the glory of God. Is that sufficient to make you humble? And if it's not, then there's an issue with your spiritual life. But the Word of God should humble our minds. It should produce for us a lack of confusion. That I can, with confidence, fulfill the plan of God for my life and know it doesn't depend on my human strength, my human abilities, and that should give you great confidence. Because we've all grown up in the world looking at other people who are better than us. If we were involved in athletics, there was always someone better. If we were out trying to get a date for the prom, there was always some guy handsomer or some girl prettier. When we were trying to do well in school, there was someone always who did better than us in school. We never were the best. And people who think they are completely delusional. The principle here is that when we rely on God, we can have confidence to go forward because it depends on Him and not upon us. Isaiah understood that issue. The religious Jews of the Lord's day are still focused on man. They're still focused on earthly. They're still focused on the glory of man and the approbation of man. And so they don't see it. And so they get more hardness, whereas Isaiah got more softness of his heart. Isaiah found humility. The religious Jews just found more arrogance. So like I said, and that's why I'm spending so much time on this, as this is the true issue between success and failure in the Christian way of life. It is volition, volition, volition. It is the only thing that you possess that is truly yours, is your choice. And God gave it to you, and God is not going to touch it. If you choose for darkness, you will feed on more darkness. That's why you got to keep rebound at the ready. If you choose for the light, you will see more clearly. The eyes of your heart will be enlightened, and you'll find more humility and softness of heart. And so you have seen the glory of God through the completed canon of Scripture. And if you have seen the Lord through the completed Word of God, what have you found? And that's what you got to ask yourself. What have I really found? And I know for many of you, many that are on contact, and I know many who are listening to my voice because I want to thank you all for those. When you send out emails to me, and I get letters in the mail, you have no idea how encouraging that is and how much it keeps me going and really makes me work harder, in studying the Word of God, because I know that there are those out there who are really listening. And when you encourage me like that, it's awesome. And what I've seen in that encouragement is that you have found the strength of God and the lack of strength in your own flesh. Many of you have found the fact that the Lord is all and in all, and that, you know, we are weak, and when we're weak, we're strong. Many of you have seen that. But you gotta, you know, we must continue to ask ourselves that question, because we never arrive. And as I've been stating, you know, the heart is the most important part of you, and you have to protect it at all costs. Meaning that it's doctrine daily, and the Word of God is top priority. Christ is top priority. As I look at Christ seated at the right hand of God, like Isaiah did, I count myself humble and Him worthy of all, but I also with great confidence know that I'm in union with Him. And Isaiah was not in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are. So we should have even more confidence than Isaiah had, and Isaiah was perhaps the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, at least one of the greatest. And so, that kind of all wraps up verses 39, 40, and 41. And I'm just again emphasizing it, because it is the most important part of the Christian way of life, is making sure that you do protect your soul. The most important form of worship, the greatest form of worship that any believer priest can give to God, is to concentrate on His Word on a daily basis. So now we move on to verse 42, and verse 42 is the neutralization of believers. When they become believers, like I said, their minds are not changed at that time. Their position is, they're made brand new creatures, but they don't have any doctrine in their soul, so their thinking can't change. There is one little bit of doctrine in there, and that is the gospel, and they understand and should understand the issue, that it wasn't the sin. Sin wasn't the issue. It was the Savior that was the issue, and that by believing in Him, they have eternal life, and they can't lose that. But then doctrine has to flow into that heart for any thinking to change. Now, as we have seen back in John chapter 5, that the Pharisees were very concerned with approbation from men. And it turns out that those who actually have believed, because they're called rulers here, so they're probably Pharisees, Sadducees, or at least prominent and very religious Jews, were not confessing the fact or admitting the fact that they believed. So look at verse 42. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in Him. Now this could be thousands of people. Many believed, even of the rulers believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Now, to be put out of the synagogue was a very serious thing. You would have to acknowledge that you would lose a ton of money, because no one would do any business with you. No one would buy what you were selling or sell to you. Your family would be ostracized socially. If you had children going to any of the prominent religious schools, they'd probably be kicked out. So it was a lot of suffering. If you admitted that you believed in Jesus Christ and you were put out of the synagogue or really excommunicated, you were taking a lot of suffering into your life. But, you know, you've, and again, so you can kind of understand why a new believer, and that's what these people are, they're new believers, weren't ready to admit that they were believers in Christ. Now, maybe they did later on, we don't know. But the fact of the matter is that if you actually know and understand that you have just received eternal life and you are a son of God, then you should, you would think that you would admit it, or at least not care about what mankind can do to you. However, this takes doctrine in the soul to do that. Here in America, where you, when you believed, or really anywhere in the world, unless you were in a Muslim nation, or actually you were born a Muslim, if you're a Muslim and you admit that you've converted to Christianity, according to Sharia law, they're able to cut your head off. You know, you can, if your head's going to get cut off for you admitting that you believed in Christ, for those of us in America, there's no consequences to admitting that we're born-again believers, really no consequences. We shouldn't be judging those who don't admit it. And again, that's why I don't judge these fellas here. I really don't judge them for their decision or put them, well, they're all long dead. There's no point in me judging them. But I'm really not putting them down, but it shows something here that that really can change a person. And what changes you, and this is the brunt of what I want to get out of this, what changes you is not, your changes your thinking is not salvation. That changes your position. But what changes your thinking is Bible doctrine. And Bible doctrine will give you the strength to say, hey, excommunication or not, I'm a believer. You know, I believe in Christ. I would never, if asked if I'm a believer, I'm never going to say, no, I'm not. You know, I'm never going to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, what comes to mind is also Peter. You know, we put these fellas down. Peter has been with the Lord for 3 years, 3.5 years. And when he's asked if he has believed in Jesus Christ as his Savior, he says no. He says, I never knew the damn man. And the last person to ask him was a teenage girl. And he almost cried at the teenage girl. I mean, Peter turned into an incredible wimp. And he rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he was afraid for himself. But what, you know, but immediately, not long after that, Peter is standing up at Pentecost delivering this amazing message that saves 3,000 people. And then the next day, he goes into the temple. And you know, though he knows he could get beaten up and ostracized and all that, he doesn't care. And he gives a message. In Acts chapter 4, he gives another amazing message. I think it's Acts chapter 3. Gives an amazing message in the temple. What was the transformation in Peter's life? Doctrine. Doctrine changed him. Even in a matter of days, it changed him. And the other thing that changed him, of course, was the filling of God the Holy Spirit, which opened his eyes to those, to that doctrine. But the filling itself doesn't change the thinking. It's got to be the filling of the Holy Spirit with the Word of God. And so, what's brought out by verses 42 and 43 is that mankind has a problem, even believers, and that's approbation lust. We all have an issue with that, and it must be dealt with through the Word of God. But also, new believers cannot be expected to have incredible changes in their lives. And that's why I cringe when I hear people say that there must be evidence that you're a believer. I cringe at that. That is nowhere in the Word of God. And it puts works in salvation. That I have to believe and. And if there's anything that comes after believe, if there's and anything, I don't care how minute it is, that is not the gospel. That is not the good news. We have no part in salvation. All the work is done by Christ. Our only part is non-meritorious faith in Him. And when in faith, non-meritorious faith means that all the merit goes to the object, which is Christ. So again, in verse 42, we have, nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And again, this brings up this situation that many believers never recover after salvation, because after salvation, they face a new issue. And they reject that issue. The issue before salvation is, what do you think of Christ? But after salvation, the issue is, what do you think of the thinking of Christ, which is doctrine? Again, before salvation, the issue is, what do you think of Christ? Is he the Messiah or isn't he? Is he the Savior or isn't he? But after salvation, you don't have to keep rededicating and keep re-believing, as some teach, which is false. That's not in the Word of God. But after salvation, the issue for all believers is, what do you think of the thinking of Christ? What do you think of doctrine? And for those of you who have made doctrine your top priority, you've seen the changes in your life. You've seen the changes in your system of thinking. And it's nothing less than a miracle that actually you could now think in such a way. That you can love with impersonal, unconditional love. That you can have confidence. That you're no longer absorbed with self and are caring about your how you are portrayed in front of people. You no longer care really about what people think about you, but you care about what God thinks. You care about His pleasure. You care about His pleasure in you. You care about His word. You care about glorifying Him. The emphasis in life has completely changed from you being the center emphasis to God being the center emphasis, and has actually completely changed your system of thinking. And it's nothing less than a miracle. And it is a miracle because the Word of God has come into this world from a supernatural source. The Word of God is not earthly. It hasn't originated from earth. The Word of God has originated from God the Holy Spirit, who inspired the writers of Scripture to write down what they did. So it doesn't come from man. So 2 Corinthians 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed, is breathed from God. And it's profitable to mankind for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God might be thoroughly equipped to do all good works. And so the Word of God is supernatural. It has come from God. And so anything that comes from God to man is miraculous. And the Word of God is certainly that. Hebrews 4:12 said that it's alive and powerful. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So again, after salvation, the issue is, what do you think of doctrine? Your attitude toward doctrine determines where you are going from there. Many people never get off the ground, though. Many people become believers and they never, ever want doctrine. And again, if you're the type of person that says, well, they never wanted doctrine, they probably never were a believer, you have to truly protect your soul from that nonsense. It is not up to you to walk around saying, this one's saved, and I think this one's saved, and that one's saved. It is a very evil thing to do. You have no clue. You have no clue. The only one that you know if you're saved is yourself. And you may even doubt that at times when you have a bad few days or a bad week or a bad year. But the Word of God is crystal clear that it's non-meritorious faith in the Word of God. I'm sorry, in Jesus Christ, who is the living Word. It is non-meritorious faith in Christ. And Christ is going to say it again. He's going to say it again because His message isn't over. This is this part about the negative volition of the Jews has been inserted by the Apostle John so that we can know that during this whole message by the Lord, there is negative volition. So verse 42 says, nevertheless, starts with nevertheless. This is a conjunction, homos, H-O-M-O-S, and it should be translated, but for all that. But for all that, meaning everything that Christ has said to them, that He's taught, again, another amazing message with great authority. And with it is mentoi, M-E-N-T-O-I, which is a classical Greek word for however. So this should be translated, but for all that, however, even among the chief rulers, which includes prominent men of the Sanhedrin that we've seen that have become believers, Joseph of Arimathea is one. Joseph gave his tomb so that the Lord could be buried in it. Nicodemus is another. These are prominent men who became believers, but were not willing to admit it. So very quickly they were overcome. After their belief, they were overcome again by the lust pattern of their old sin nature. And that lust pattern is what? It's revealed again in John chapter 5 that they desired the approval of men, that they desired the glory of men and not the glory of God. And so, it will take a lot of doctrine to straighten anybody out. I mean, as believers, we're still arrogant, we're still proud, we're still full of lust when we're baby believers. We've just been born into a new creature, and that new creature is a child. And just like a little child is completely self-absorbed, so are we. And I don't know any believer who would not be willing to admit that. I mean, those who have been positive towards the Word of God for a long period of time will completely be honest with you and say, yeah, when I first walked through those doors of doctrine class, I was the most arrogant person around. And so to change that, it takes a lot of doctrine. And that's, again, that's where this enforced humility comes in. If the Lord is God, if the Lord is Savior, and He's given your word, it deserves a hearing. And though in the beginning you may not understand it, and though it may seem difficult to comprehend, some advanced doctrine is being taught, maybe you don't understand how all of these doctrines tie together, maybe you still struggle with your weaknesses, and you will, and you'll be asking yourself, I'm a child of God, why do I continue to do this? And it's just, it is because you are that. You're not, you are an adult son in position, but you're not an adult son in thinking. Not as a baby believer. As a baby believer, we're called technons or children. And as baby believers, we're extremely weak. And we will actually find ourselves sinning more because now we know what sin is. And when you're taught the doctrine of hamartiology, the doctrine of sin, as a young believer, it's a tough pill to swallow. Because you say, as an unbeliever, I didn't really think I was doing all this, but now you have a dual nature. Now you have a sin nature and a new creature. You're schizophrenic, really, and there's a battle going on in your soul for control of that soul. And so you're actually going to get worse before you get better. And, it's like anything. I remember, when I used to throw the javelin. I was on the track team. I threw the javelin in high school. And there was this man by the name of, performed the wedding for his son, Richard. But Bob Palazzo, he was an amazing hammer thrower, just a great hammer thrower. But he kind of developed his technique on his own. And he used to come practice. He went to another high school, Central High School, and we were in classical high school. And he came and started practicing with us because we had a very good coach. Al Morrow was a tremendous track coach. He was an actually All-American discus thrower for Boston College way back in the day. He was in his 80s, I think, when he was coaching us. But he could see all the flaws in Bob's hammer throwing. But he said, you know, if I take him and reteach him the proper techniques, he's going to get worse. He's going to get a lot worse before he gets better. So the decision was made to just keep letting him throw with the wrong technique because he was good. Now, he was very good. He could have been better. He could have been better if they went through that whole process, but they didn't think it was worth it. It would have taken years. So the same thing is true in Christianity, that you come into the Christian way of life with a system of thinking as an unbeliever, an enemy of God, who is completely under the rule and mastery of your sin nature, and now your mind has to be transformed. You've got to be broken. Those things of arrogance, those pillars of arrogance that you've been standing on have to be smashed so that the things that remain can remain. And in fact, that's why I caution this to any new believers who are out there, whoever listened to me or to anyone else, and that is you will probably get worse before you get better. So take courage, okay? Take courage, because the promises in the Word of God is that if you stick with it, not have merit as a human being, stick with it, stick with the Word of God, continue to go forward in the Word of God, that He will deliver you to a place that is a life beyond dreams. He's delivered you from the lake of fire when you believed. He has promised to deliver you from your sin nature, from your arrogance, from your lust patterns. He will do it. And God will do it in time. But again, our minds have to be transformed. Our minds need to be renewed. And that, of course, comes from the Word of God. These Pharisees who are not willing to confess the Lord Jesus Christ, they really haven't had time to take in the Word of God. And that's why I don't really put them down here. But will they, over the years, dedicate themselves to the Word of God? That we do not know. So We do know, however, that Jerusalem itself as a city will not recover. Jerusalem will be destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. They will fall under the fifth cycle of discipline. So even though there are many believers, we know that many of them have not turned to the Word of God and created a pivot in Jerusalem. If they have done so, Jerusalem would have been spared, but it was not. It was completely destroyed to the tune of the fact that it is estimated about 1 million Jews died in that multi-year siege by the Romans, where they completely overturned every stone in Jerusalem. So here we have negative volition of these men, and the reason is given. The reason is given is that they did not want to be ostracized from the synagogue, and that they have an attitude. The attitude in their heart is in verse 43. John 12:43 says, "For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God." Here's the reason. Four introduces an illative gar, G-A-R, which gives the reason. This is the reason. What is the reason? They have agapaoed, or loved, in the aorist active indicative. It means that at that time, it's a culminative aorist. It means it takes into time all the times that they desired the lust, had a lust for approbation. Active voice means that they did it. Indicative mood means it's a fact that they loved. In their mental attitude, agapao is a mental attitude love. They have loved the approbation from others. They are minus a mental attitude love of doctrine, which actually does not desire approbation from others. Love from doctrine actually loves impersonally, unconditionally others, and does not make an issue out of self. But they do not have that love. They have, because of the blackout of the soul and scar tissue, they have emotional revolt. And in that emotion, they desire approbation. In emotional revolt, they have approbation lust, power lust, and they want to be well thought of. And what do they want? The praise of men or the glory of men. They love the glory from the source of man more than they love glory from the source of God. And the reason is, they are believers, so the reason is the lack of doctrine means a lack of capacity for love. So these people are hamstrung by reversionism. And they had this attitude as unbelievers, as we've already seen, and they continue to have this attitude now as believers because they've rejected the Word. John 5:44 says, "How can you believe?" Remember this? John 5:44, the Lord said, "How can you believe? How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" Now that they're believers, their thinking hasn't changed. And it brings up that important principle. Salvation changes the position of a person from an enemy of God to a child of God who is in union with Christ by means of the baptism of God the Holy Spirit. However, the condition of a person's thinking is not changed, or if it is, only slightly changed by his knowledge of the gospel. And the only thing that changes or can change our thinking is doctrine. And it takes a lot of it. It takes a lot of it. It takes years of it. But as you know, if you're saying, "Well, I don't have that time," well, I'm thinking you do. If you're a new believer, you say, "Well, you know, I don't want to spend all this time in the Word of God." Well, I'd like to ask you, what else are you going to do? What are your plans? What else are you going to do? Watch television? Get involved in more hobbies? Get a second job? Find another girlfriend or boyfriend? Get married again? What are you going to do? What is it that you're going to do? I always remember a family member telling me that I was a fanatic because I went to church and listened to the Word of God every day. And I asked him, I said, how often do you watch SportsCenter? He said, every day. And he said, sometimes twice a day. I said, well, you're a fanatic for SportsCenter. Because SportsCenter is an hour. And so is doctrine class. What else are you going to do? Give the Word of God a hearing. Give it some time. Give it some years. Again, what else are you going to do? The promise in the Word of God is that it will completely transform your mind. It'll completely transform your heart. And for the young believers, they should be coached in this by the older believers. And I mean in a local assembly. This is something that I'm definitely going to teach when we get out to Oregon and start out up there, is that and this is commanded in the Word of God that the older women should encourage and teach the younger women, and it's true of the men as well, that they should encourage and teach the younger men, because newer, younger believers have so many traps that can get them away and away from the Word of God, and there's a very real commands in the Word of God. First off, to bear one another's burdens. That doesn't mean to violate anybody's privacy at all, but we bear and help one another, and that's what a local assembly does. And what it also does is that we're able to comfort one another with the comfort that we have received from Christ. I believe that's 2 Corinthians chapter 6. There's a place for that, and that's where that love comes from. It's the older believers, the one who have been in it for a while, who have developed the capacity for love, and that capacity for love should be there to encourage and bear up the younger believers that are in the local assembly. And in that way, that unit of a local assembly thrives. And it thrives with a very small percentage of mature believers, but that's all God needs. God doesn't need numbers. So when you have here, what we have here is that salvation does change the position, but it does not change the thinking. And that's why doctrine is so important over the years. This is, again, why you cannot say that someone needs to have evidence that they are saved. That is a false doctrine. You look at these Pharisees, they're saved, but they still love the approval of men more than the approval of God. And since they won't even acknowledge that they believed in Christ, there's no overt change. So mankind is always trying to put his own spin on God's character and nature, but if it's not in the Word of God, then it shouldn't be believed. Period. So now we move on to the last paragraph of this chapter. This last paragraph is a continuation of the message that the Lord gave prior to the Apostle John inserted this prophecy from Isaiah. If you go back to John 12:36, it says, "While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them." So it seems confusing that starting in verse 44, it says, "And Jesus cried out, 'He who believes in me does not believe in me, but him who sent me.'" That why, if he's gone and hid himself, did he run back and start teaching again? Well, you have to understand that there really has been no interruption in his teaching. It's just that John has interrupted his narrative to show us the negative volition of the Pharisees and the religious Jews. So the prophecy from Isaiah is just an interruption by John. And in verses 44 through 50 is the continuation of the message that the Lord has already started or began. And when he did finish this message, this would be the last time that he would speak publicly and give a message publicly to Israel. And that's when verse 36 would apply, where these things Jesus spoke and he departed and hid himself from them. Once we complete the rest of his message, which is truly, you can see how it ties into the beginning of it. It's the same message, it's the same subject, it's the same emphasis, which of course is the gospel in himself. But after that, we will move into then John 13, where we begin the upper room discourse with the washing of the disciples' feet, which is would bring out some amazing, amazing principles, and we'll pick it up next time. Father, thank you again for the word. Thank you for this opportunity to take in your word. We ask that you challenge us with what we've heard. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.